This morning we'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. So please hear God's word. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we've been saying that this is a letter, 1 Corinthians, about true spirituality. Paul is repeatedly saying to the Corinthians, let me explain to you what this religion is supposed to look like. So he's walking through chapter by chapter and sometimes multiple things in a chapter, different issues where he feels like the Corinthians misunderstand what the Christian faith is about. Division gets mentioned in this chapter again. Division is a theme in this letter, but it's really just a symptom of an immature or a false spirituality. Division almost always grows up around personal concerns, and if you're listening carefully through this letter, Paul is almost always trying to shift people off of personal things to broader issues having to do with Christ and his bride and his kingdom. So he's almost always moving us away from things about us to things that are grounded in and centered on Jesus Christ. So here in the beginning of this letter, verses 1 through 3, he's saying basically, I'm going to tell you how the Spirit is at work in us, shaping us into the body of Christ. And I want to make one comment about the current work of the Holy Spirit, and then we'll pray. So this will lengthen the intro a bit, but then we'll pray and get started. Often with this chapter, people ask, are all these gifts still active in the body? And this is my workaround. Well, they were when Paul wrote this, so we're going to deal with them on those terms. We'll just take it for granted they all exist, which they did at the time Paul wrote this. But briefly, this denomination, the PCA, is basically cessationist. Let me give you a definition of cessationism. Cessationism in Christian theology is the view that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, such as healing, tongues, and prophetic revelation, pertain to the apostolic era only, served a purpose that was unique to establishing the early church. Think especially of Joel chapter 2, which Peter quotes in Acts 2 when he's speaking at Pentecost. And those miraculous gifts passed away before the canon of Scripture was closed. So a well-known pastor and thinker in the PCA is Kevin DeYoung, and Kevin DeYoung says this, without a doubt, the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches cessationism, but it is a cessationism that requires considerable nuance, which I would agree with entirely. I think there's a great deal about the Holy Spirit that can't be captured just by saying certain things have stopped. And it allows for, this is DeYoung's phrase, I love this, it allows for supernatural surprises. He doesn't define that. Wise man, don't try to define that. So long as they are working with and through the Word of God. I think that's helpful. It's really vague, but these are doctrines that are necessarily difficult to arrive at a clear understanding of. I think the problem of cessationism is people tend to lose the ability to think or speak about the work of the Holy Spirit in the present. I've argued before that in our circles, we tend to define the Holy Spirit negatively. This is what he can't do. We have very few positive definitions of what the Spirit can do, which is, of course, this is the third person of the Trinity. That's obviously a huge problem. So when Paul says things like keep in step with the Spirit or do not grieve the Spirit, he's not just talking about obedience. He could have said that if he wanted to say it that way. He's describing something living and relational regarding the third person of the Trinity. I mean, later in this text, he's going to say we all drank of the same Spirit. That's a weird way to describe obedience, if that's all that you're talking about. So he's describing something living and alive. For example, if you're in Christ, you can grow an awareness of whether or not the Holy Spirit is present or not in a setting like this one or in settings, many other places, like even in your own relationships and interactions. And that includes knowing whether or not you have grieved the Spirit. I think you can have a sense for that. I know this isn't saying much and this is vague, but there's a qualitative difference between the experience of a life indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which is everyone in Christ, right? And a life not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There are things you can know. And that experience is more than just an idea in our heads. It's more than just a way that we think about God. It's actually at work in us, and it shapes us. This is John Owen, I don't know if you know who Owen is, a great English theologian, probably the greatest of the English Puritan theologians. This is Owen speaking on the comfort and the unction of the Holy Spirit. He's super careful, but still listen to what he says. Unction and comfort, it's not a thing so thin and imperceptible that no spiritual sense or experience could be had of it. Otherwise the apostle, he means Paul, otherwise the apostle would not have referred all sorts of believers, fathers, young men, little children, unto it, unto the Spirit, for their relief and encouragement in times of danger. He's saying, how can the Spirit possibly comfort us if we have no knowledge or awareness or sense of His presence? What would that mean? What would comfort be? Owen's argument is that to be comforted, you have to know the sense of the presence of the Spirit. So I agree, there's a category of remarkable and miraculous gifts spoken of in Joel chapter 2, which Peter reiterates at Pentecost. And those heralded the coming of the Messiah and the redemption that came through the Messiah, but the Spirit is very much alive and at work. And that's something we need to give consideration to. Let's pray and we'll dive into this. Father, we certainly pray that nothing that we think or say this morning would grieve your Spirit. We pray instead that all that we do and all that is said and thought here and sung and prayed would all be a keeping in step with your Spirit. This would be a gift to us, and we pray for this gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's Andrew Arndt. He's a pastor in Colorado speaking on the body of Christ. This is an essay I came across. One night some years ago, I came home from church and opened my computer to read a suddenly popular meme floating around social media that said, "I am the church." The meme, so far as I understood it, was intended as a kind of protest against the institutionalization of the church through paid religious professionals versus the church as lived out by the everyday Christian. I get the impulse. We desperately need to remember that the church is not merely a gathering orchestrated by clergy. It's also a sending and a scattering, a decentralized movement of God's people around the world. You can think of the dispersion of the church in the book of Acts and the persecution at Jerusalem, very much that picture. But as a descriptive statement, "I am the church" is pure nonsense. The church by definition, the Greek word means gathering, the church by definition is a communion, it's a company, it's a body, it's a place where God meets us in others. I am not the church, and neither are you, but together in Christ, by the working of the Spirit, we are the church, which means that I cannot be what I have been called to be in Christ apart from you, and you cannot be what you have been called to be in Christ apart from me. And no one can be what they have been called to be apart from all the others that the Lord has called. For they are all how the total Christ, that's a phrase he takes from Augustine, the total Christ is present to enrich and to bless and to save our lives. There are two ideas here that are both central to this passage from Paul. And then I just want to give us a quick summary, and I'm just going to walk down through this text. The New Testament doctrine of the church is opposed to our individualism, especially in this day when there is such a focus on sort of the complete and self-sufficient autonomy of the self. Very much opposed to that notion. This culture now organizes almost everything around the self. I can find everything I need in myself. I create my own identity myself. I'm entirely self-contained, self-sufficient. This doctrine is entirely opposed to that. But secondly, that said, you, the individual, as an individual, are absolutely necessary to the body. And the gifts that you have been given are necessary to the mission of the church. And no church can really, fully complete its mission apart from the gifting of everybody who comprises that church. So there's so much that can be said about this chapter. I want to just give us this encapsulation, then go through it together. Here's the encapsulation. Beneath his own lordship and dominion, I'm thinking verses 4 through 6, God forms the community of the church to accomplish his own purposes. It's kind of implied by the fact that he's doing everything, giving to each person in the community gifts for the common good. That's the phrase from verse 7. So beneath his own lordship and dominion. This is so, it's a hierarchy, almost military. Christ is the head of all things, and we're all serving him beneath him. Beneath his own lordship and dominion, God forms the community of the church to accomplish his own purposes, so his purposes become mine, giving to each person in the community gifts for the common good. That's the phrase from verse 7. Really good phrase, the common good. So God is the author of all this. It's his purposes that are at work, and we are gifted for the common good to accomplish his purposes. That's sort of a summary of what the whole thing is saying. And all I want to do now is reflect on the text, and so I'll take it right from the top, verses 1 to 3. Paul opens by saying the Spirit is both the means, this is the Holy Spirit, is both the means and the guide to a true spiritual life. So I said just a second ago, we don't want to lose track of what the Spirit is doing. Well, the Spirit is doing exactly that, and he's doing it here. Spirit is a means and a guide to a true spiritual life, not that former life of serving idols. Whatever your former life was before Christ, it was a life of idolatry, meaning there were other gods in your life that you served. Whether you knew it or not, it was happening. But a new life in the Spirit, that's the life we have now, by which we say, and it's interesting that he includes this, that Jesus is Lord. This is what binds us together. You're going to hear this again in this chapter, the Lordship of Christ over our lives. We're here because we serve the same Master. And so in that Master, we have a common mission. We're all the servants of a king, and that king defines the mission for us. And then in verses 4 through 13, our diversity is no longer in our ethnicity or our social standing. All of us, whoever we are, Jew or Greek, slave or free, verse 13, we're baptized into one body and made to drink of one Spirit. That defines us now. Not ethnically where you came from, but the fact that you are in Christ. So our unity is not in any resemblance we bear to each other on the outside or a common language or a culture. Our unity is in Christ, and it transcends whatever we look like, wherever we came from, whatever we might think is our own self-defined identity. What Jesus says about us transcends that. That's why I think culturally the trend now for everyone defining their own identity, it won't live because it's not real. I mean, everybody in the culture who thinks that way is still made in the image of God and bears the imprint of God. At some point, that will bear out again, and things will come back to some sort of equilibrium if the Lord doesn't come first. So if we're in Christ, we're one. Now the mission is to live out what he has already accomplished. I think this is such a crucial doctrinal idea, and it's so true about so many things in Scripture. You may not feel unified in this body. That's different from alleging that Christ hasn't unified this body. He has. He's already done that. He's done it in himself, in his own lordship, in his life, death, and resurrection. If there's a problem that we have in our unity, it's that that's not being realized by us. It's not being lived out by us. But the fact of it is already accomplished. I've done a lot of weddings, as all ministers do, you probably say one way or another in a wedding service that the two people have become one flesh. But most people go into their marriages thinking, well, now we have to figure this out and accomplish it. No, that's not true. It actually happened on the wedding day. He made you one flesh. You do have to find what it means to live within that on his terms. But the fact of it is already done. You're already one because he did it on your wedding day. There are things to work out still, sure, but Christ has already finished everything that needs to be done for that to be true about you. So if we are in Christ, we're one, so now the mission is to live out what he's already accomplished. So however we feel, the fact is he's already achieved unity for us. But within that unity, there are differences. So here are verses 4 through 7. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So you have this idea of disunity and unity, or whatever, dissimilarity and unity. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So our differences are not racial or social or any other felt or self-proclaimed identity once we are in Christ. Our differences are all positive and constructive. We're each being given different manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. Those things bind us together. Well, what are those manifestations as Paul lists them here? I don't think Paul's trying to be comprehensive. He seems to have organized his lists around things that are evident when the community comes together. So when people gather, these are things that you would naturally think about. I think that's what structured what he says. I'm going to run through them really quick. They're gifts of teaching and instruction. So we take guidance and direction and wisdom and discernment from that, right? Not everybody has as much discernment as some others, so, right, we're learning from others, we're being taught and instructed. Faith is a gift. Faith is not given in equal measure. You have to have those people in the body who trust God when everybody else is afraid. We kind of look to those people to give us an assurance that everything is going to be okay when it doesn't feel to us like everything is going to be okay. Faith is a gift. Healing was a gift, so prominent in Jesus' ministry. I think healing really says that God cares about our private pain and suffering. Jesus obviously spent hours and hours and hours at a time really just answering that question in people's minds. Does he care about me? Does he care about the suffering that we've had in our house? Does he care about my daughter? Does he care about me? Healing answers that. Healing still happens, by the way. I think the gift of healing may not be the case that a single person has a gift to heal all sorts of people, but I certainly think God heals miraculously. Would you pray for somebody with cancer if you didn't believe that? I think all of us believe in it to some degree. There are people that we pray for when, humanly speaking, we would think, well, it's past hope. There's no, you know. In this body, famously, Pete Beege, I think the mortality rate for the cancer that he had at the time that he had it was 94%. And we prayed 24 hours at times for Peter. And his doctor said to him, when his scans were finally completely clear and he was healed of it, the doctor said, Pete, you're my miracle. Well, I don't think the doctor was a believer, but I thank you. Maybe he was a prophet, right, speaking the truth. Anyway, we pray against hope. I think we believe that God can miraculously heal people. I think we should believe that. Miracles, they create a sense of what's possible. We lose hope without that. Miracles give us both those things. They give us a sense of possibility and a sense of hope. And I think you could say the understanding that God is bigger than anything that we face, right? He's more powerful than that thing that you feel threatened by its power, threatened by what it could do to you. God's bigger than that. That's important for us. Verse 11 is kind of a summary. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one of you, each of you, as he wills, right? It's working in each of you. So whatever your gift may be, it's the intentional doing of the Holy Spirit for his purpose in the body. Whatever your gift may be, it's the intentional doing of the Holy Spirit for his purposes in the body. So these last sections I'm going to go through quickly, but I'm going to say something here for a second. I'll take us through those, and then I'll close with a final thought. I think all of us know that it's very rare for any church in North America to really embody what Paul is describing here. I mean, maybe I'm misreading this. I don't think so. I think it hardly exists, really, not the way Paul describes it here. There are certain websites I'm on. I think they're populated mostly by church leaders who are about 20 years younger than I am, 30 years younger than I am. I've watched those guys scramble to try to rebuild church attendance post-COVID. Their generations especially just left the church with COVID, and still think of themselves as believers, but they don't have a role in the church, that's a fairly significant denial of everything that Paul is saying in this chapter. And that's happened all over the place. Church is almost always not a place where people go with others to serve in a common cause. I think it's very common. This is the old complaint about a consumer church, but I just think that's America. It's very common to go into church to receive instead of to give. And so if this church makes me feel marginalized, or they disagree with my politics, or they didn't say the thing I wanted them to say about the thing, and we go, which happens all the time, you're really seeing that a person came into a church not to give something, but to really ask, well, what am I, how's this working for me? Am I getting back the things that I felt I was supposed to get from a church? Others may go because the church is a duty or a spiritual discipline, which isn't always bad. Duty can carry you through bad times. But if it's always nothing but that, that's not a good thing. Or we seek to exercise our gifting as a kind of self-realization or self-fulfillment. Paul is saying something very, very different. He's saying God has a purpose for you in his body, a common mission with other people who say that Jesus is their Lord. God has a purpose for you with other people who say that Jesus is their Lord. Our vision is to come to the end of this life and say with Paul, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, right? He has a vision for finishing the work that he's been given. And that's true for everybody here, everybody who's in Christ. I think what's happening in our lifetimes, and I'm going to come back to this, there's just not enough at stake here. There's not enough cost. I think in most churches, people just don't have that much skin in the game. When Jesus is in the upper room, he's sending out the apostles to do what? To build the church. And what's he say to them? He says, some of you are going to be hated. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Some of you will be hated. Some will be imprisoned. Some of you will be thrown out of your synagogues. You know, they had churches, their synagogues. You'll be thrown out of those. And some of you will be killed. And I've said this many times, but as far as we know, none of the apostles died a natural death, if you trust the histories. So their common cause in going out to build the church was a life and death battle. I just don't think that describes anything like what's happening in churches in America. I don't think that's really what's going on in most of our churches. I think you may agree with the vision and the doctrine. I think many people here do. It just isn't what's happening day in and day out. If the costs were really that high, I think you either run away. That's what Paul feels Barnabas has done. That's his issue with Barnabas. Or you're just all in. I mean, you have to be completely committed because you know this could cost your life. And at the very end, I just want to come back to the key for that. How does that change, right? How do you build churches where people have a kind of stake that the apostles had in the churches that they went out and built? So the next two sections, verses 14 to 20 and 21 to 26, speak to misunderstandings or misconceptions. Verses 14 to 20 are speaking to people who doubt their own contribution. This could be many of you. I don't really know, but I hear this. Often we've gone to people to say, hey, would you like to lead this ministry? And people will often say, I just don't think I'm capable, or I don't think I'm worthy, or I don't think I'm able. I think Paul's addressing that. He's addressing people who doubt the importance of their place in the church. He's addressing people who doubt their significance in the church. And so verse 15, he says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand. And I think at times we all think this way. No, that's the person who's really good at the whatever. But I'm not like that person. If the foot should say to the hand, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. That is certainly true. But it's important to see the answer is not really in the significance of being a foot or in the contributions that feet make. The answer is in verse 18. He Here it is. God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. God arranged the members of the body, each one as he chose. What's your gift? Whatever it is, God chose that one for you and wants you to exercise it in the body of Christ. Here's something deceptively simple, but it's surpassingly important. As creatures, we're very purposefully woven together by God in our mother's wombs. We cannot find the meaning of our existence in ourselves, because the reason we're here is due to the will of another being, right? It's due to God's will. You can only find the meaning of your existence in Him. He made you. He formed you in your mother's womb. I think this is where the world is so lost in our lifetimes. It's really struggling to find purpose and meaning, and it can't be found out there. It's only in the one who made them. So the reason that you matter here is not because you matter to the rest of us, although you do matter to the rest of us. You certainly matter. But it's also not because you're self-determined or self-important. That's the route the world has chosen. The reason we are so crucial in this place is because God has appointed us, each one, just as he chose. You're here by his will. So whatever happens in the body of Christ, our purpose and significance, it's unshaken because it's grounded in God. And especially in a moment like this when everything is changing, it's not just changing, but it's changing incredibly rapidly, God is unchanged. He does not change like shifting shadows. He's fixed. And because your purpose is located in him and he does not change, that means that your purpose and identity, the meaning of your life, it's all safe in him, but it's also only in him. You can't find it any other place. The consequence of that is the next section, verse 21. So the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are actually indispensable because God has made them that way. God has made it so that you're indispensable here, okay? So it's not just a matter of function, although that's part of it. It's because God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. It's his doing. No human being, no merely human circumstance can undo what God has done by appointing you, gifting you, and appointing you to serve in his body. Then you get this beautiful text in verse 26. This is the basis, by the way, of John Donne's poem, No Man is an Island. If one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. That's the consequence of being bound together in Christ. So let me finish with this. I changed all this and wrote it out by pen about 45 minutes ago, so I'm going to go slow and try to remember what I said. Paul's final word, and Spencer gets this one next week, so I'm going to try not to steal any thunder from him, but Paul's final word is verse 31, and now I will show you a more excellent way. What's that way? Well, it's 1 Corinthians 13, the text of 45 million wedding sermons that you've gone to. It's the way of love. And what I want to say is we tend to read 1 Corinthians 13 and we think there are two subtle things we might do. We think of love as this independently existent thing that we all understand. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, we're talking about this powerful thing. It's like the force, right? It's this powerful thing that has its own existence and we all get it. And I would argue, well, it certainly is an incredibly powerful thing. But what does Scripture say love is? It says that God is love, right? You can't really know what love is apart from God. It's not like the force. It's not a separate, self-existent thing that you can just tap into. It's God. And so it's only by knowing God that you really know what love is. I think we all think we know what love is by how we feel when we're loved. Well, to a degree we do, but that would only be true entirely as that love really approaches the way that God thinks about love. And I think 1 Corinthians 13 is not, it's not just about human love, it's about divine love. I think it's verse 7 that says, love hopes all things, endures all things, and so on. I don't think you're talking about human love there. Human love doesn't endure all things. It's only the love of God that endures all things. I think the Lord's intention, Old Testament or New, it doesn't matter, was always that we would love him. People always think the Old Testament is about the law. It's not. The law is just guardrails on the side of the road. It just keeps you off the cliff. The Lord's intention was always that we would love him. What he has in mind is the way Moses talks to him. What he has in mind is the way that David talks to him, or Samuel. It was always that there would be a depth and intimacy to that relationship. Again, even in the Old Testament, the law is just guidelines. And in those relationships, they love, we love, because he first loved us, right? The reason that we love God is because we know his love. And we know his love most powerfully in the fact that we know who we are as sinners, and it didn't stop him. He still loved us in spite of who we are. And so there's this bond in love that happens between us and God. You're bound together with him, and this is very much what binds Paul. When Paul says he's the least of all the saints and the chief of all the sinners, he means it. He's been redeemed from a pathetic life that persecuted the church. And what that's done is it's built this incredible, powerful bond of love between Paul and God. And everything Paul does comes out of that bond. And even for us, in that bond, we're both sacrificed. Jesus is a sacrifice on the cross, but you are a living sacrifice. You're also a sacrifice. That's the mutuality of the bond. He laid his life down for us. You lay your life down for him. It's true, right? That's a reciprocity. It's a much more brotherly relationship in that way than I think we often think it is. So love, when it's real, gives everything. You know this, whoever the person is that you love most deeply in your life, I mean, what would you not give? When love is real, it gives everything. And I think that's what Paul is always trying to teach, really. I don't think he really is very interested in all the particulars of the gifts of the Spirit. I just think he's careful and he does due diligence. But what he really wants is for people to enter into that bond of love that he has with God and to live out the life that comes from that love. That's what he's working at all through this book and every other letter that he writes. I said a moment ago, most people don't have enough at stake in the church. Well, the reason Paul has everything at stake is because God is everything to him. The only thing that can change the way people are in Corinth or in Issaquah or in any other place in the world is ultimately love. It's the love of God. The New Testament doctrine over and over is to look at what Christ has done for us. Every Pauline epistle begins with Paul saying, one way or another, probably the exception is the pastorals, but one way or another, Paul is always saying, let me tell you what it means that you were redeemed. He starts with that. Let me tell you what it means that you've been redeemed by the grace of God. That's the foundation. It's a foundation in love. Ephesians 1 says it explicitly, you were predestined in love, right? So, to know that love, you have the closer you get to God, the more you will know that love. And it's only there, only there. We have no natural knowledge of this. It's only there that we find out what it means to live in that life of love, right? all the things that God calls us to. So in a little over a month, my final two sermons I want to spend just on this topic. What does it mean to love God? But I do think that's the engine in this text about what Paul is asking for. I don't think you can come into a church and give yourself in the actually pretty dramatic ways that Paul is describing here until you understand that it's grounded in love, and love gives everything. Otherwise, we'll always come here, and what we'll give is just enough to mesh with the surrounding community. And it won't be defined on this axis, it'll be defined on this axis. And this axis will give you a false picture of what love is. It's only in Christ Himself that we know. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we're back to your Spirit. These are things that can only be taught by your Spirit. We pray that you would do that. Give us your Spirit for the calling that we have in Christ. Give us your Spirit for the calling that comes to us through this chapter in Corinthians. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus gave everything in love for us. And as we come to the table this morning, I wanted to read out of the high priestly prayer from John 17, and right after Jesus' upper room discourse, we have this chapter where we are given Jesus' prayer to the Father for his people. And so I was going to read the first three verses here for us. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Amazing verses. I was struck in reflecting on these verses how Jesus comes having been given authority from the Father over all flesh, over everything in heaven and on earth. And he was given this authority in order to give eternal life to those whom the Father had already given to him, to his people, to us. And in verse 3, we heard that eternal life is to know the Father, the only true God, Jesus Christ, who the Father sent. And we can only know the eternal life that God gives because the one true God knows us. He searches our hearts. Eric preached about this last Sunday. He searches our hearts. He knows that all of our hearts are desperately sick and wicked. We don't even understand our hearts, but he knows them. As much as we try to rationalize and avoid the fact that we are sick and wicked in our hearts, that is the reality. Even though we are in Christ now, we still have these desires that war against us in our hearts. And yet, what does John 17 say about how we come to know the one true God? These verses say that we know him by Jesus being glorified in the hour that is about to come, the hour where he is lifted up on the cross, where he is lifted up on the cross to die for us, to show us his and the Father's love, to be victorious over the grave, to take on the punishment and the wrath that we all deserve for our sin, to bring us. All of this he does to bring both him and the Father more glory. You may have heard that in those verses from John 17. God sent his Son to give us eternal life because he loves us in our sin, so that we may know him and his love He knows us better than we know ourselves. And in Christ, we can know him. All of this so that we may glorify God. There's many things that change in life, and no matter what comes, no matter what we face, no matter what the future holds, in Christ our Savior who gives us this table, these things will never change, and they are eternal. Amen? Amen. Let's pray as we come to the table. Lord Jesus, we thank you for how you were given all authority from the Father, and you used that authority to give yourself up in love for us. We thank you that in this we can know the Father's love, that we can know the one true God, that we can taste and know eternal life even this morning, that we can know your love for us, a love that is unfading, that will never change, that never goes away, that's existed from before the foundation of the world. I pray for you to use these elements, use our time in partaking this morning to help us to remember and know that we are forgiven in you. Help us to know your love more and more today and every day this week until we come back to worship you again next Sunday. We thank you. I pray for you to work through your Spirit as we partake of these elements as the body who you blot with your blood. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.